Mark chapter 2, we look forward to that special baptism. I got to hear a dry run of Mike's testimony. So it's very encouraging what God's done in his life. Mark chapter 2 and verse 18 through 22 this morning, let's read Mark 2, 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old wine bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. It's been good to have Frank Palvick, am I saying your last name right, for a few weeks. Wondered, Frank, if you would like to lead us in prayer.
Dear Father, we just thank you for the blessing to be here today. We pray that our presence here would be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would bless all that is said and done here today. Bless our pastor. Open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful day. Come and worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Frank's been a faithful Christian for decades, Grace Church a mentor, and moved in our neck of the woods, so we appreciate your fellowship. Well, it's always good to look at the context of a section of Scripture, and the context, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, was the salvation of Levi, or he's also called Matthew. He was a publican, a tax collector, and there was a phrase called the publicans and sinners, because the publicans were known to be crooks. You know, there were tax collectors who were Jewish working for Rome and getting all they could to put in their pockets. Well, this man, Levi, he was a wealthy man. I believe he was a head tax collector. He came to Christ, and then he had a feast. And so you had a lot of publicans there at the feast, and then you remember the criticism of Jesus, basically, that he was a friend of sinners. He associated with publicans and sinners. And then, of course, he made that statement that back in verse 17, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By the way, if you go to Romans 3, how many are righteous? Very good. None. No, not one. So there's sinners down here, and Jesus came to save them. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So it's wonderful to know that heart of the Savior, heart of love and grace to save souls. Well, at that very time, in verse 18, there was probably a fast going on. In fact, it's known in history that the Jews had a tradition on the second and fifth days of the week, they'd have a fast. Now, it may be that that was going on at that time. In verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And the words indicate there that they were fasting. And so they come and say, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, I want to talk about this subject of fasting. That's not my main purpose. Main purpose is a contrast between law and grace today. But some believers believe it's something religiously to do to fast on a regular basis. And you have two groups of people here. You have the disciples of John, and then you have the Pharisees. Now, the disciples of John, of course, were those who followed John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, included in his message, was predicted judgment that would be related to the kingdom age. And John's emphasis, of course, was repentance, right? which would be a change of mind, an acknowledgement of their sin, baptism of repentance. And so fasting would go hand in hand with that, you know, where a person is, they're conscious of their sin, they're coming to God with a contriteness. And let's go, for instance, to 2 Corinthians 7 with this kind of disposition that might have been associated with their fasting. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So that's probably the attitude John the Baptist's disciples had, where in their repentance they wanted to make sure they're right with God. Now I have to say, though, they didn't fully catch the ministry of John the Baptist, because in John 1:29 he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And some of John's disciples, like Andrew, followed Jesus. And John himself said, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight paths for your feet. But the ultimate goal was that they would receive Jesus Christ by faith. You know, there is repentance, but then there is faith, right? As Paul said, Acts 20:21. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was John the Baptist's disciples. Now, the Pharisees, though, had a different viewpoint or different use of fasting. It really was not a legitimate one at all. In fact, it's illustrated, I won't turn to it, you know it probably, in Luke 18, where Jesus gave a parable. And you had the publican and the Pharisee that came to the temple. The publican or tax collector stood afar off, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee said to himself, by the way, "I thank thee, O God, I'm not as other men, tax like this, publicans, adulterers, and can't remember all the details there, or as this tax collector here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And of course, Jesus said the tax collector went home to his house justified. He humbled himself before God. So it was a self-righteous thing that the Pharisees did. It wasn't so much for a contriteness. In fact, they didn't acknowledge that they were sinners. They didn't come in a way of humility. And in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, he says to them, "Did you fast unto me? Was this for me you did it? Or was it for yourself?" Now, there was one day a year that the Israelites were commanded to fast. And let's go to Leviticus 16:29, if you will. Leviticus 16:29. This was called the Day of Atonement. It was the day they offered two goats to atone for their sins. And while the priest was doing that, notice what the congregation was to do. 16:29, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." So that affliction of the soul had to do with the fasting. Other than that, they weren't commanded to fast. Now, if they did, say, for instance, they had a time of sorrow in their life, or maybe a contrition for some sin, fasting might have a place. But go to Matthew 6:16, if you will. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." In other words, they're seen of men. "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, you might say, well, does that mean it applies today? Would there be a time to secretly fast? Let's go to one more verse on this. I'm going to move on. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7, verse 5. This is talking about the marital relationship. In 7:5, he says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it we be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, and Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." So there is a place for it. But that's a private thing. That's between you and God. It may be related to a special consecration to service, and it may be, this is kind of a joke, I'll tell it to you because the birds know him well. Ralph Smith, he was an interim pastor before Pastor Hickson came there. He stayed up all night in preparation, and then he drank a raw egg for dessert, and then he went to preach. I know what he's trying to do. He's trying to be set apart. You got to know Ralph, he's very serious. He's been in Japan for 40 years now. But here's the point. Say you're going to minister the word, or say you have a special service and it really takes a dedication, commitment to God. That might be a time for fasting in some way. And so here it's fasting in the marital relation. So different forms of fasting. But here's the point in the context. As Christians, we are not commanded to fast. So if you do so, it's a voluntary thing. We're not under law. We're under grace. And that's what we're leading to in this context. Okay, let's go on. So if you had any questions about that, should I fast? Well, that's personal. Maybe at a time of sorrow. Maybe a time of conviction of sin. Maybe a time of preparation for service. But you're not under law about that. Okay. Now, Jesus, he gives illustrations here. He actually gives two. One of them has to do with the bridegroom and friends of the, or children of the bride chamber. And the other has to do with patching up a wine skin. Now, the first one very directly illustrates this thought of why don't your disciples fast? And he gives an answer here. In Mark chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, this is a picture, brethren, of a Galilean marriage, which was quite unique, if you're familiar with that. And it only happened in Galilee. Not even Judea had it, where you'd have the engagement. And it was really like a legal marriage, but they hadn't come together yet. And then the bridegroom would go, and he would build on to his father's house. And while he's doing that, you had the bride in her chamber getting ready. And then the father is the one who said, "You got a green light, now's the time." You know the thought, don't you? Jesus is coming back. No one knows the hour but the Father. It's with that analogy. And so when the time would come, the bridegroom and her ladies would be ready, and they'd be called. And then they'd have a feast, and there'd be the friends of the bridegroom, and there'd be the bride chamber. And typically it's a joyous time, right? A wedding. And so there's a fellow sitting in the corner fasting. No. It wouldn't be fitting, would it? It doesn't fit the relationship of the bridegroom and his wedding and the guests that are there. It's a time of feasting. It's a time of joy. And so we want to realize this. Let's go to John chapter 3, where John the Baptist actually used this analogy in relation to himself and his ministry. In John chapter 3 and verse 28. John said, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom," he's referring to himself, "which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Again, he must increase, but I must decrease." So it was a joy for John to see his disciples following Christ and entering into a relationship with the bridegroom. Now, I'm going to take this in a general sense for us as believers today, because the thought here would be, you have, notice, the children of the bride chamber, they're not going to fast while the bridegroom is with them. But let's consider something. As believers, you know, one of the great relationships that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, there's actually five metaphors to describe the relationship that believers have with Christ. And you may recall those: the shepherd and the sheep, the foundation and the building, the head and the body, the vine and the branches, and the bridegroom and the bride. And it's a very intimate relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Of course, it's an exhortation for husbands and wives. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives." So, you know, the bridegroom gave himself for the bride, didn't he? He died for our sins. There's his great expression of love to redeem us from our sins. And there's going to be a presentation in heaven someday. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, "I've espoused you to one husband, and I'm jealous over you. I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." God wants the bride to be pure. Not often false religion, you know, and unfaithful to the Lord, but faithful to him. And so there's the picture there. We have that relationship. Now you might say, well, as far as fasting, though, we're not yet with the bridegroom. Oh, yes, we are. In fact, he's with us. And he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, Psalm 23:5. And it ought to be a continual feast and fellowship with the Lord that we have spiritually. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. So in this sense, Christianity ought to be depicted by joy. You don't have a command to fast, but you do have a command: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a command. God's commandments are not burdensome. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, verses 1 and 2, he speaks about the revelation of the risen Christ, and we've seen him, we've heard him, we've handled him. And verse 3 says, "That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That's God's will for you and I, brethren. Not to have the long face, life is hard, I'm beaten down in the world. Yeah, life is hard, and there's persecution, and there's trials. But God wants the Christian to be joyful. You know, Jesus was a joyful man. It says he's anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Even though he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he felt the burden of the souls around him. Yet, you know, when he said, "I say these things unto you about abiding, that my joy might be in you, that your joy might be full," they knew what he meant because they witnessed his joy. He was a joyful man. And that's his will for us. So it's a relationship of love and joy that we have with the bridegroom as we wait for his return. And someday we'll have the wedding ceremony. Someday the Father will say, it's a green light. This is the time. And let's go to that. That's in Revelation 19:7. It's while the tribulation's happening down on planet Earth, this is what's going to be happening in heaven. One of the things happening. By the way, it reminds me, I just started Revelation on Wednesday, and we did an intro in verse 1. So if you'd like to join us, whether it be in-house or those online, there's a promise in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads and does. There's a promise of special blessing if you follow the book of Revelation. Anyway, Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Have you been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb yet? You know the way of entrance, don't you? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The way is open. You know the analogy of the Galilean wedding, by the way, is there would be a point where the doors would be shut. And the neighbors and people who'd like to come in, that was it. They'd be on the outside. That's why Jesus gave that analogy. There'll be those who'll say, Lord, give us entrance. I never knew you, the workers of iniquity, depart from me. The preparation's in this life, right? It's not at that time. The preparation's now to believe in the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. And then we're part of the bride. It's a wonderful thing. And it ought to characterize us that we have the joy of the Lord. Now, there's a word that can put this context together for us back in Mark. It's a word, congruent. And that has to do with a couple things agreeing, congruent. It would be incongruent for disciples who are part of the bride and love and rejoice in the bridegroom to fast. And let's go to Psalm 19:14. It might illustrate this. God wants our demeanor to reflect the inner life. And notice this passage in Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now notice that. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. You know, what's inside, it is going to be reflected on the outside. So joy is an inward thing, right? If it's real, it's going to come out on the outside. And we're married to Christ as believers. Well, we ought to be seen as such. Now, there's a time coming, Jesus said, and verse 20, back in Mark chapter 2, verse 20, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, we know that would be the day when he would be crucified and taken away. That Greek word is violently taken away, and Jesus was. Of course, this is early on in his ministry when he said it, so he knew what awaited him. He knew he came to die on that cross. But let's go to John 16:20 on this. It was great sorrow, wasn't it? You know, they trusted Jesus. They loved Jesus. And to see him crucified like that, the most horrible of deaths, I mean, their hearts are broken. And they're hiding out in the upper room. And then notice what Jesus says here. In John 16:20, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But notice this, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Isn't that what he said when he rose from the dead? Oh, all hail literally means, oh, joy. There's a joy of the resurrection. So there was a time coming, he said, and they'll fast then, They might have gone. I'll bet you the Apostle Peter didn't eat for 3 days. Do you think? I don't think he did. And so that was a fitting fast. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 2 as he repented of his sin of denying the Lord. Mark chapter 2 and verse 21. Now we have another illustration. Actually, it's the same story, but two different aspects of it. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Now, I had some jeans. I've seen young people, they buy them this way, you know, they're ripped up in the knee. I have some I actually wore out like that. And I want my wife to patch them up. But you know, if you put a brand new patch on that, it's never been washed, you know what happens? And it shrinks. It just ripped that thin material. And that's the illustration here. Now, what's he saying, though? You know, what is the value of this illustration? That thought of a new cloth, and then later he says new wine, that is something totally different, something totally new. And in Luke 5:36, it says, "Jesus spake a parable unto them." Now, he's still answering the question, why don't your disciples fast? John was under the dispensation of the law, right? And John, Gospel of John 1:17 says, "The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So a dispensation is a stewardship of divine revelation, okay? Under the law, you're familiar with that, Ten Commandments. But really, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, is called the law. It was a conditional covenant, and it said something like this: "If you obey my voice, then you'll be blessed indeed." Okay, that's the law. I'm not saying there wasn't grace under the law, or nobody would be saved, but that's another subject. But it was a way of life. In fact, they observed the Sabbath, and we observe the Lord's Day, right? First day of the week, day of the resurrection. But under the Sabbath, under the law, you could be stoned to death if you picked up sticks, you know, to burn in a fire. And there was a lot of things you couldn't do. And thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And therefore, as even the Apostle Peter, in the struggle with the Judaizers, you know, the Judaizers said, well, yes, you are to believe in Jesus as the Savior, but you also must be circumcised and keep the law. Those two, there's your incongruity again. Those two things don't go together any more than a new patch on some old jeans. And so what we're seeing here, brethren, by way of illustration, is there's the dispensation of law, there's the dispensation of grace, and they're not the same, and we're not under law. Now, I want to take a little time. We have the time, I think, Galatians. Let's go to Romans first, chapter 3, verse 19. What was the law for? Yeah, the law was holy, just, and good, Paul said in Romans 7. You know, all the commands of the Ten Commandments are brought over into the New Testament, except for the Sabbath. Even that one is, in the sense of we have an eternal rest in Christ, but not an observance of days and so forth. And Romans in chapter 3, in verse 19, notice, "Now we know that whatsoever things, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul gave his own testimony later. I won't turn to it. He said, "When the law came, sin revived and I died." You know, it's like the old illustration. There's an apple tree, you know, with luscious apples hanging over the fence with a sign, "Do not pick the apples." And the kids going home from school, what are they going to do? They're going to pick the apples, you know. And the law, okay, it's holy, it's just, it's good. But everybody agreed earlier, there's none righteous. So the law reveals crooked man, and it causes a person to be convicted of their need of a Savior. That's the point. And so the law leads to grace. It's like a backdrop, you know. Say you ladies have a wedding ring. in a black velvet box, right? And it really highlights that diamond. Well, that's the way the law is in contrast to grace. Grace is amazing. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll get to grace in a minute. Here's another passage on the law. Well, we heard this in the scripture reading, but I want to highlight a couple verses here. In 3:22, verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, disciplinarian, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. There you have it. And so the law was our disciplinarian. And like in school, when I was in school, you know, I had a paddle about this long with holes in it. I won't tell you whether or not I got swatted or not. But it was to get you in line, right? Well, that's what the law does. And by the way, the law had a penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. There's the problem. All that are of the law are under condemnation. So that's the law. Had a good purpose. But now let's consider grace. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved love. And let's go to, this is basic for most, I know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, if you'll go there. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace, again, unmerited favor, undeserved love, we don't deserve this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Works and the law are connected. Grace and faith are connected. Where you realize it's nothing that you can do. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. It's the cross. It's the cross that's the basis of this thing. Because at the cross, Jesus satisfied the demands of the law, which was death. And he said, it is finished. That's why he can give salvation freely as a gift by grace. And let's go to Romans chapter 4, if you will. Romans chapter 4, verse 16, very conclusive passage. Well, let me go back. Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, you go to the job, you work, your employer owes you that. But to him that worketh not, Romans 4, 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. By the way, Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. So there was salvation in the Old Testament by grace through faith. Now, I want to include some of you kids. Some of them I put to sleep. Boy, that's a comforting message, huh? And others might be awake still. I'll ask some of the young people here. So, is salvation by works or is it a gift? Any of you young ones? I want to draw your attention a little here. Is salvation something you work for or is it something God gives you as a gift? Alice, do you know? Bobby? Leanne? Is salvation a gift or something you work for? Oh, no. That's okay. Your mommy and daddy will explain it to you. I'm sure they have. So, anyway. But that's what most people think, you know that? You grow up in school, if their answers are wrong, it's a red mark, you know, you try to do well, and you might get a scholarship, you know, when you go to college. You earn it. Salvation's not that way. We can't earn it. We're not good enough. That's the problem. it goes back to the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So salvation is a gift. Now, okay, you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You realize He paid it all on the cross. The burden falls off. And that's the way that Mike explained it in his testimony. We look forward to that. And the burden falls off. And you have a new standing in grace. You're not under law. And let's go on this one to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now notice that, justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace in which we stand. That is a glorious truth. This is a very important truth. In chapter 6, verse 14, notice it says, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It's like an umbrella. Grace is God's favor, His unmerited favor. You might say, well, I fall short as a Christian. Yes, we do, unfortunately. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But nothing separates us from the love of God. We may lose fellowship, but we don't lose salvation. We're under grace. We have His favor. So it's not like we're under some merit principle, brethren, where we're always trying to earn our acceptance with God. No. Ephesians 1:6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved One according to the riches of His grace. You're accepted. Everybody wants to be accepted, don't they? Well, especially by God. So when you know you're under grace, there's a certain freedom about that. And now I want to qualify that. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. You know, some will try to say grace is license. I actually heard a professing Christian say, well, since I'm under grace, I'm going to commit all the sin I can down here. And what's wrong with that statement? Something very wrong with that statement. As Dr. Chafer, a preacher, said to him, well, if I believed like you did, I'd go out and have the biggest fling ever. And he said, well, you so much as told me, sir, that you're not born again. And but notice this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching or training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A Christian ought to be a changed person, right? A Christian ought to be a holy person. A Christian ought to be very conscientious to do the will of God. Not to be saved, but because they are saved and out of gratitude. You've heard the illustration. You know, most of mine are old, so you have to bear with me. Is the two walking down the street, and they both have coats on, and the wind is having a discussion with the sun. And the wind says, I'll get him to take, no, there's one, just one guy walking down the street, I'll get him to take the coat off. So he blows the wind, you know, and he just wraps it tighter. And the sun says, I'll get him to take that coat off voluntarily. So he beats down his warm rays, and he takes it off. Now, which is more powerful? Which is a more powerful motivation to live a godly life? Living out of fear because you're afraid you're going to get struck down, or living out of love and gratitude for Jesus who loved you and died for your sins. Love is stronger than death. Many waters cannot quench love. And so you get the point. We're about to take communion and thank the Lord, right, for dying for us. It's a main thing in our lives. Not just now, but in eternity, that the Lamb of God took away our sins. Forever and ever, we're going to remember, because He's called the Lamb in heaven who was slain from the foundation of the world. It's the whole basis of the Christian life. Jesus paid it all. That's the hub of it all. To put the focus on man, something that He's doing, totally misses the point. He did it all. God the Son became a man, lived a sinless life, voluntarily laid His life down. We looked at that last time. Greater love is no man than this. A man lays down his life for his friends. It's the greatest story ever told. It's amazing. And so we're saved by grace. We stand in grace. We had a family years ago, won't mention any names, some of you might remember. It came from a group, maybe I won't mention that group either. But they had a list of things. I think there was 10 of them. Reminds you of the 10 commandments. Now if you fulfill this list, you're spiritual. There wasn't something on the list, so when I asked him, I said, well, what about love to God? I don't see that on there. And he even admitted, he said, well, I am lacking in that area. You know, so, you know, you as a Christian, there's two errors here. You can think that I'm saved by something I do, like baptism, as though that saves you. No, that's false doctrine of the worst kind, to think that it's by some work that we could be saved. But then there's another error, and that is where you put yourselves under a bunch of do's and don'ts, and you think that if you do that, then you're pleasing to God. What about the love to the Lord? What about walking in the Spirit? And you know those? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no what? Law. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, there's a freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You're automatically fulfilling the principles of the law. It says that in Romans 8:4. So, anyway, it's a higher plane. Now, the next illustration, my time is running out. We're going to take communion. And back, I want to finish this. Back in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Now, those were leather bottles. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, I'm not going to get into the issue of wine. This is just an illustration here. But if you had an old bottle and it's all dry and crusty and you put the new wine in, there's fermentation, boom, it breaks. It's the same illustration. Law and grace don't go together. And as far as wine, I got to put in a plug. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Strong wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Anyway, Christianity is not patched up Judaism. It's not the grace added to the law. No. In fact, if you believe in the Lord Jesus who died for your sins and rose again, he ended the law when he died. That was the end of the law. That was a new dispensation now of grace. It's something to rejoice in. And law and grace are opposing principles which cannot be mixed. It says that in Romans 11:5 and 6. And my time's running out. And mutually exclusive. Now, we're not commanded, brethren, to fast, but we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. How's your joy? If it isn't good, you want to examine why, because that's God's will. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. We ought to have a continual feast in the Lord. And then it's a rejoicing in fellowship with the bridegroom. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Colossians 1:11 talks about being strengthened. And it mentions with joyfulness, thanksgiving, and patience or perseverance. So this is part of spiritual strength when you have that rejoicing in the Lord. But then the general application here is you've got law and you've got grace. Are you still trying to get to heaven in a self-effort of any kind? You think, well, I'll clean it up and then I'll come to Jesus. Doesn't work that way. You never get clean enough. And no, can the leper change its spots, you know, or the Ethiopian its skin, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Only God can do that. And he does that by the blood of Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, where you realize grace. You know, when you realize grace, that's the point of salvation. That's always the turning point. And if you bring in something else, there's that incongruity. That doesn't add up. It's not a matter of something I'm doing. No, it's all what Jesus did. So, well, the basis of this, you know, I'm used to this, those two hymns. I like that extra time. I lost my extra time. But the basis of this is Galatians chapter 3, if you go there, it's the cross that is the basis of being under grace now, of being saved by grace. And I want to read that in Galatians 3, and before we end here. You know, the penalty of the law being death, quite a horrible thing that Jesus went through. In Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Now, you'd have to perfectly live in it, though. Nobody does. Christ, now here's the point. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy. So when Jesus hung on that cross, he was made a curse for us. Our sins are laid on him. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's why it's just by faith. Jesus paid it all. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And then when you believe, you know the hymn, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission." It's a happy condition to be free from the law and to be espoused to the bridegroom, awaiting heaven. And there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So as we take communion, we're looking back to the cross, right? We can thank him for that payment that he made to deliver us. Father, we thank you for this time together in the Word. We rejoice that Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law, which was death, the death that we deserve. And all the beating, the scourging, the nailing to the cross is all that which is due for our sins. Thank you for your love and what was accomplished there for us. Bless this time of communion. We could do it in an honoring way. And we pray for thy name to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.